Good evening. There are a lot of empty seats tonight because there's a lot of people absent due to sickness and other things, but I'm glad you're here, and I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to quickly do a summary of what we've talked about from Genesis and then move into taking a look at this topic of God's glory in salvation through judgment as we move into Exodus now and see how his glory is exalted, see how he gains glory for himself and the various forms of judgment and salvation that we see in the book of Exodus. The last couple of times that we had this class, it's been 3 weeks though because we were gone for a couple of weeks and then I was sick last Wednesday, but the last couple times we were talking in this class, we were talking about the blessings to Abraham and how those blessings overturned, or not overturned completely, but began to overturn and overcome the curses that were placed upon mankind in the Garden of Eden. And the rest of the Bible story really bears this out and just continues this goal of overturning those curses. And of course, man can't do that himself. God is the one that has to take the necessary steps in order to introduce the salvation that judgment through the judgment that he has placed upon mankind. So let me just quickly do a Genesis summary that illustrates these principles that we've been talking about the last few weeks. First of all, creation itself displays the glory of God. That's a point that you see in many places throughout Scripture. For instance, in the Psalms, when David says that you just look up in the sky and the sky and the heavens and so forth, it tells of his handiwork. It talks about the glory of God on display there. Romans chapter 1, of course, when Paul is talking about the Gentiles not having any excuse for not knowing who God is, they say all you got to do is just look around and see his divine nature and his attributes. Is that the invisible attributes are clearly seen, that paradoxical statement there. So creation displays the glory of God, but the crown of God's creation, mankind, rebels against God. And so God justly announces curses upon the serpent, man and woman, and the ground. And we talked about those curses and how things changed at that point. And there's this constant conflict from this point forward between the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of woman, and the problem with the roles of husband and wife and the conflict there, the gender conflict, and then also the ground conflict, how that became a problem for man. But God surprises the condemned with mercy and gives hope for that reversal of the curses. Because remember, what did God say was going to be the punishment if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Death. And so, do you think Adam and Eve expected to live on after they ate of the tree? I mean, the natural reading of that for our purposes, as we read up to that point, and the natural understanding I think that they would have had was, okay, they're going to be dropping dead right then. But God shows mercy. There is death, but it's delayed. And he gives hope for a reversal of the curses through various means, including the promises to Abraham. So God promises Abraham that his seed will overcome the curses. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, one of the most important sections of Scripture. And so now, we gave a little bit of examples of how this plays out through the rest of Genesis. I didn't go through great details, but I mean, when you just think about those curses in Genesis 3, and you see the seed of the serpent and the conflict with the seed of woman. Remember, the first instance of that would be in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, between what two people? Yeah, Cain and Abel. And then that just continues on. You get to Genesis 6, and you have the only a few righteous people left, eight. And you have the judgment that God has to bring upon the world. And it's this right here. It's salvation of Noah and his family through the judgment of the world. And you just continue on through Genesis and you see the different patriarchs and their conflict with people around them, and then eventually going down into Egypt, which is where we're going to start tonight with Exodus. Before we get into the text of Exodus or these principles in Exodus, questions or comments? Terry?
Never had thought about this, and when you were talking about Adam and Eve and what they thought about
what would happen. I don't know. Lisa says, what about the animals around them? I don't know. We don't know how long it had been. We don't know if animals had died at that point. But there's no indication the animals were going to be living forever. So somehow or another, I guess God gave them the knowledge of what death was. But yeah, good question.
Well, they walked and talked with him.
Right.
Yeah. Like, you know, when it says by faith Abel offered a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Well, there was some communication that
comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So
right.
Somewhere along the way that he had to know what was expected of him.
Right. Yeah. There was obviously some communication that was going on between God and Adam and Eve, more than just that little bit that's recorded for us. But I would assume, and that's all it is, understand, it's just an assumption, that they would have known. Or they would have expected, you know, that, hey, this is what God said, we're going to die. And so they would have been surprised by the mercy of God. But that just sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. I mean, that's what you just see over and over and over again, is God's mercy showing up through the judgment. Okay, anything else before we go into Exodus? Okay, so when you think of Exodus, especially the beginning of Exodus and the Exodus story, you know, you've got the family of Israel, Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel, going down into Egypt. Remember, Joseph had been there, been sold to slavery by his brothers. And Exodus continues the story of God glorifying himself in the salvation through judgment. As the promises to Abraham that we just talked about continue to find fulfillment, even in the background, or against the background of the curses, even there in Egypt itself. For instance, the seed conflict between the seed of serpent and the seed of woman. Does that play out in the Exodus story at all? Yeah, it's this huge conflict between Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites. What about the gender conflict? That's the way I termed it. That is that those curses placed upon man and woman, including the childbearing and the problems associated with it. Well, what happened in Egypt that would obviously signal a beginning of an overcoming of that curse? Were they barren? Were the women barren? No, they multiplied greatly. In fact, when you do the math, this is an interesting thing. When you do the math, when you know how many years they were there, and I know there's a debate about whether they were there 400 years or 215 years. I think the evidence bears out they were there for 215 years. And 215 years, and we know they came out with over 600,000 men aged 20 and over. So that's not counting the women and that's not counting the children. To get to that number, and scholars estimate there are probably in the neighborhood of about 2 million total, maybe upwards of 3 million. That's an average. Anybody want to take a guess at how many kids that is per family? Not quite that much. He said 15. Although I'm sure there were some who had that. But in that 215 years, every single family would have had an average of, what'd you say? Six or seven kids. Yeah.
Is there any indication or record or anything of like proselytizing going on? Like Egyptians joining the ranks of the Hebrews?
Good question, but I have not heard anything about that. I don't think so. Except for, well, I take that back. At the Exodus, when they leave, it talks about a mixed company that goes with them. Yeah, there was a mixed company that went out with them. Is that what you're about to say, David? No, I think the 600,000 plus is counted there is strictly the Israelites. I don't think that's counting the... In fact, I mean, I didn't look at it beforehand tonight, but if my memory serves me correctly, when it counts, it says something to the effect of, and that's not even counting the mixed company. I think it kind of makes that distinction. Okay.
And it could be just 6 or 7 children. You're talking about multiple generations. This is all time. We're talking about rabbits.
Yes, they're multiplying like rabbits, yeah. Right, right. So we're dealing with maybe upwards of 3 million people. How many did Israel go down into Egypt with?
70
or 75, depending upon which verse you look at and how you're doing your counting. But 70 people, and now they're coming out with upwards of 3 million people in the span of 215 years. They have been fruitful and multiplied, to say the least. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, if they had been successful, I mean, we know that the Hebrew midwives did everything they could to save the babies and did not follow the Pharaoh's orders, but if the soldiers came in and killed any or, you know, whatever, the male children, yeah, that's some that you're not even counting at that point. So let's take a look very briefly at this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. This is something that we see at the very beginning of Scripture, and this we see all the way through, actually. Now, when it's first given to Adam in Genesis 1 and verse 28, he tells Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and be fruitful, multiply in it. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, at that point in time, when he says it to Adam, you might be tempted to say, well, of course he needs to tell them that, because why? Because they're the only ones there. And so they need to multiply and have children and multiply and have children and multiply to overtake the earth at that point. But when we're going to trace this through, and you're going to see that this isn't just because the world needed people in it, because there was a lack of population. So we see that with Adam in Genesis 1:28. But take a look at Genesis 8. I told you to go to Exodus. I shouldn't have even told you to do that, because we're going back to Genesis for just a moment. But look at Genesis 8, and back up to verse 15, you'll see that this is God speaking to Noah after the flood, and they've landed on the dry ground. He says in verse 16, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Okay, well, that's the same thing that he told Adam, but again, there's just 8 people. And just, I mean, we don't know how many animals, but still, there's only the very limited amount of animals at this point. So is this just to repopulate the earth? Well, that's one purpose of it. Abraham, Genesis 17. Actually, go down to chapter 9, I skipped that one. Chapter 9 and verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same language there. And then also in verse 7, he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So 3 times to Noah and his sons, he says that. Now to Abraham, he says this as well in Genesis 17. Remember in the promise, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. This particular language, though, comes out here in Genesis 17:6, when he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And then in 22 and in verse 17, this is, after the test of Abraham in offering his son Isaac on the altar, he says in verse 17, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." This multiplying, being fruitful, overtaking the earth imagery is still continued even through Abraham and is passed on down to Isaac in Genesis 26. And look at verse 4 to begin with. I don't have this one on the screen. Verse 4, you have the Lord appearing to Isaac, and he says in verse 4, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Very reminiscent of the same language that he gave to his father Abraham. But he talks about multiplying his descendants, and then later on in verses 22 through 24, they moved to a particular place in the land, and he called it Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Verse 24, "The Lord appeared to him again and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" You go on down to Jacob, to Isaac's son Jacob, and in chapter 28 of Genesis, and looking at 3 and 4, you have him, God appear to Jacob, and he says, "May God Almighty..." This is Isaac who is blessing Jacob. And he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham." And then in chapter 35 and verse 11, God appears to Jacob and he says, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." This continues to get passed down to Joseph's sons in Genesis 48. And in verse 4, you have Jacob reminiscing or recounting that story about God appearing to him and saying that he will make him fruitful and multiply him. And then in verse 16, as he is blessing Joseph's sons, he says, "Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Israel, the nation of Israel, is spoken of in these terms as well. Genesis 47 and verse 27, they're down in Egypt. It says, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." And then now moving into Exodus, in Exodus chapter 1 and in verse 7, it says that, Exodus 1 and verse 7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." And in verse 12, "The more they afflicted them," speaking of the Egyptians, "the more they multiplied and grew." And then in chapter 9 of Exodus, that's actually a misprint. That does not belong there. That belongs on an upcoming slide. Remember that typo after I had saved it and taken my flash drive out of my computer and forgot to erase it, so ignore that one. But it's not just with the people of Israel. It's not just with Adam. It's not just with Noah and his sons to populate an empty earth. It's not just with Abraham and his son and his grandson. It's not just with the nation of Israel. It's even with the Messiah's people. Take a look at the way Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 54. Y'all know Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that suffering servant passage describing the Messiah, the suffering as a suffering servant and bearing the iniquities of us all. Well, Isaiah 54 pictures this barren nation, you know, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, nations of Israel and Judah are being judged and things are looking bleak, but take a look at what's going to happen through the Messiah. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. And you shall expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Here the nation is depicted as expanding. I mean, they're barren, but all of a sudden they're going to be fruitful and multiply, and they're going to not just stay within their borders. What does it say that they're going to do? They're going to overtake, and they're stretching out their curtains and their dwellings, and they're going to inherit the nations. Okay, so what is the purpose of this exercise? Here's the point I want to make to you. Go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27. Okay, before all of this started, go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27. And what happens in that verse? What does it say about mankind? Man was created in the image of God and then told to go subdue the earth and be fruitful and multiply in it. What I'm saying is there's more than just a population purpose for this, just to fill the earth. It's not just a matter of a bunch of bodies being on the earth. But who is on the earth? Who specifically does he want to overtake the earth and subdue it? According to Genesis 1 verse 27. His people, made in his image, the image bearers, the icons of God, those who can glorify God and bring glory to God and spread that message and overtake the earth. And that's really what we're called to do, is to be fruitful and multiply, not just biologically, but spiritually as well, and bringing in more image bearers. So when you read these verses about being fruitful and multiplying, yes, there's an obvious physical component to it and biological reproduction taking place. But this theme throughout is the idea of getting more, of having more and more image bearers reflecting his glory and being living testimonies to him in the earth. Okay, this is all about God's glory and bringing him glory. Questions or comments about that? Okay, so let's talk about the Exodus story itself, of the deliverance in Egypt, the judgment upon the Egyptians, and deliverance of Israel. We typically think of the Exodus as that, the judgment of Egypt and the salvation of Israel, and it is. But when you read through the chapters about the Exodus event, there is a phrase that keeps coming up over and over and over again that God says, which clues us in as to why this is happening. What is the point of all this? And it is so that you will know that I am the Lord. This is God getting glory for himself in salvation through the judgment. And let's take a look at some of this. Go to Exodus 3, please. Exodus 3. And this is before God even goes to Pharaoh through Moses. He's calling Moses here at the burning bush passage in Exodus 3. And you know these verses, verse 14 through 15, when Moses says, well, who am I going to say has sent me, and who is this God? And he says, I am who I am. Yahweh is what is being translated there. I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let me pause here and ask you this question. Do the Israelites know who Yahweh is? They've heard some stories, maybe. And yeah, they know about their father Abraham a little bit, maybe. They certainly know who Jacob was, Israel, the father of the nation. But they've been in Israel, I mean in Egypt now, in bondage for 215 years. And okay, how long has this country been around? 1776. It's been what, 230 years or so? Is that right? If I'm doing this on the spur of the moment here, but my point is, you see, there's a lot of things that have been forgotten, even in our nation, in our culture, over the past 230 years, so approximate to same time frame. For instance, one of the things that's been forgotten is just exactly what the founding fathers had in mind for this nation. That's obvious when you just look at government, isn't it? And those who are conservative are trying to say, hey, let's go back to what the founding fathers said and what they wanted, what their designs were for this nation. But you see, it doesn't take long at all for people to forget. Israelites probably did not really know much about Yahweh. But they are going to. You will know that I am the Lord. He's introducing himself to them, about to. Yes. Yes, good. Oh, yeah, yeah. Exodus 1 and verse 17, Lisa says that when they received the order to kill the babies, it says they feared God, they feared Yahweh, and did not. They knew something, but they just had maybe had some oral traditions and so forth. God had not introduced himself to them. They hadn't seen the powers of God. They didn't really, really know what they needed to know about Yahweh, but they're about to. And so when God introduces himself to Moses, you know, and he says, well, who am I going to say sent me? This is who it is. This is Yahweh. I am that I am. And then in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, it's one of my favorite verses in this entire story. There, Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh, and they say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Okay, is that any surprise that Pharaoh doesn't know who Yahweh is? No, that's not a surprise. He's a pagan, worshiping all these other gods. And so he says, who is Yahweh? And why I smile every time I read these verses is because the rest of the Exodus story is God saying to Pharaoh, here I am, this is who I am. You want to know me? This is who I am. And I'm about to show you who I am. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he was deity in his mind. Yeah. Yeah. He was a legend in his own mind, wasn't he? Yes. Exodus 6, just notice this phrase over and over again through the Exodus story. Exodus 6, beginning in verse 2, actually beginning in verse 1, he's telling Moses, you're going to see what I'm going to do with Pharaoh. And verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, that's Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. Verse 5, I've heard the groaning. I remember my covenant. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So it's not just, of course, for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is for the Israelites. He is saying, this is who I am. And I'm going to do these things so that you will know who I am. This is what I'm going to do for you. Next chapter. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. God tells Moses, Pharaoh is not going to heed you. So that, here's the reason, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Back at verse 17, the same chapter. This is the first plague. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river, and the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Okay, over and over. You're going to know. Chapter 8, verse 22. We get to the fourth plague, and I don't know about the first three plagues, whether or not it, I mean, the indication is that it affected everybody. In the fourth plague, there's a distinction made. And in verse 22, it says, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall be. So, everywhere else in Egypt, they've got flies, but that particular land of Goshen where the Israelites were, no flies. Why? So that they'll know who the Lord is. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Verse 13, he goes and tells him, or God's telling Moses that this is what you need to say to Pharaoh. Verse 14, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, very important verse, folks. This is quoted in Romans chapter 9, by the way, by Paul. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, that last phrase, there's the idea of this is not just for their knowledge, but this is so that he can be glorified. So that his name will be known in all the earth. And he raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose. Actually, drop down to verse 29 first. Verse 29. This is the plague of the hail and mixed with fire. And Moses says, as soon as I have gone out of my city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the locust plague. God tells Moses that I'm doing this so that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So now in this verse, who's it for besides the present generation? The future generations, their children and their grandchildren. And they may know that Yahweh is their God. Chapter 12 and verse 12. 10th plague, death of the firstborn. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike at all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And in chapter 14 and verse 14. I think that's a typo. But take a look at verse 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them, talking about following them into the Red Sea. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself. There's the glory for his name. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 4. Thank you. Yeah. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Yes, thank you. That should be verse 4, and then repeated in verses 17 and 18. Does it really? Glory. Okay. And then finally in Exodus 16 and in... Oh, actually, before we get to Exodus 16, what does Exodus 16 contain? The Song of Moses. Guess what the Song of Moses is all about? Glorifying God for everything that he did for them. So his purpose was accomplished. It did exactly what he planned for it to do. And in Exodus 16 and in verse 12, we have the beginning of manna being provided for the Israelites. And, you know, they're complaining about the food and so forth. And verse 12 says, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So here's another sign that he's going to do for them to try to convince them so that they will know who he is. And the result of that, here's the ideal result, and this applies to you and me today. Okay, number one, remember, we are image bearers, and we are here, our purpose is to glorify God. That's what we're designed to do. We're designed to be like him. The lessons on Sunday morning, building godly character, developing godly character, is trying to get us to see that we're trying to be like God in all these various ways. Okay, so we are designed to be like him, and we need to be fruitful and multiply, not just biologically, but spiritually. And everything that God does is for his glory. We need to recognize all the mighty works of God so that we can give him glory, so that we can tell our children about it. And if you read through Exodus, I did not take the time to put this in this lesson tonight, but there are time after time after time that there's these various events. And God says, now, there's going to come a time when your son asks you, why are we doing this? And the answer is always, well, here's what the Lord did for us. This is who Yahweh is. This is what he's done for us. And we do this to remember that. The Israelites would know about it. Their children would know about it. Their grandchildren would know about it. The Egyptians would know who he is. By the way, who else? Think of your Old Testament Bible classes in history. Who else knew about Yahweh as a result of this? Okay. Specifically, all the nations, but where were they going? The Canaanites. Do you remember what Rahab said? Go to Joshua 2. Take a look at this real quick as we close out. Go to Joshua 2. And how many years later is this? 40 years after the events. Remember, they had to wander in the wilderness. It's been 40 years. And in Joshua 2 and in verse 8, talking about Rahab. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. God's glory is being spread to other people who want to be image bearers. Even Rahab, a harlot, recognizes this, exalts God, gives him glory. And what is she blessed with, by the way? Besides physical salvation, What else do we know about Rahab much later on? In the lineage of, she's the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. God's purpose was served in all that. Now, unfortunately, that first generation of Israelites didn't get it, did they? They saw all the things, and they were eyewitnesses, and they rebelled over and over and over again. And it's so easy for us to point that finger at those Israelites and say, just how stupid do you have to be? Sorry, Cheryl, I said the word again. But they're in there. How stubborn do you have to be to see all that and still rebel? What's wrong with that assessment, though? Are we innocent in that matter at all? No, we didn't see the Red Sea parted. No, we didn't see the 10 plagues. No, we didn't see the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. No, we didn't see the Jordan cross. But do we need to physically see it? We see it through the eyes of faith, do we not? And do we know who Yahweh is? Are we his image bearers? Are we bringing him glory? He's certainly giving us opportunity for salvation and judging appropriately those who rebel. But
we didn't see the Civil War take place, but we believe it.
Yeah.
That's the whole thing I've never understood with people in the world. They don't have a problem believing anything they read in a history book.
Yeah.
But yet they don't want to believe what the Bible has to say.
Well, the Civil War may have some socio-political consequences and tell us maybe how not to be or how to be, you know, to make it better for everybody and so forth. But, you know, the Bible has eternal consequences and regulates how we live, and, you know, people don't want to accept that. Okay, questions or final comments? All right, we're going to continue going through some things in Exodus next week. Here's what I'd like you to do for next week. I didn't touch on this tonight because I wanted to save it for next week because I knew that there would be potentially some good discussion about this. I want you to struggle with a question of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And why is that just? And did Pharaoh have a choice in the matter? And how can God be right in hardening Pharaoh's heart? That's one of the things we'll talk about next week. Thank you.